Thank you for the singing this morning. The children are in the Sunshine Zone. I invite you to turn in your Bible to the very first book. I think I can find it. Genesis chapter 25. And have your outline handy to fill in and follow along. I wasn't going to play Fernando Ortega's Ruth Graham tribute, Give Me Jesus, again this year, as I played it the past few Mother's Day. But after the service last year, one of you asked if that video could be our official Mother's Day tribute. And I thought, sounds good to me. So if you get tired of it, you have to let me know. Your Bible is open to Genesis 25. Look with me as I read Genesis 25, beginning in verse 20. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Several years ago, the editors of Christianity Today magazine asked a number of Christian authors and leaders whether churches should celebrate Mother's Day during Sunday worship. They published a number of responses in their magazine and on their webpage. Some said yes, some said no. One who said no was Karen Rivendinera, author of Mama's Got a Fake ID. She wrote, quote, "There is a cult of the family where motherhood tends to get so elevated in churches that it's above all else. Sometimes that's the knee-jerk treatment to make it the highest and holiest of callings for women. That's a problem," end of quote. I would ask, why is that a problem? God doesn't call every woman to be a mother, but he does call most women to that role. And it is a high and holy calling, in part because of the tremendous impact that mom has on the next generation. Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist of the 19th century, said, "All that I ever accomplished in life, I owe to my mother." Abraham Lincoln said, "All that I am and all that I hope to be, I owe to my angel mother." George Washington said, "His godly mother's pious teaching and her faithful prayers molded him." Andrew Jackson said, "The memory of my mother and her teachings were the only capital I had to start life with, and on that capital, I have made my way." Napoleon said, "Let France have good mothers and she will have good sons." Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, told his son, "Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Bind them upon your heart forever. Fasten them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will speak to you." Proverbs 6. Our moms teach us some very good lessons intentionally, but they also teach us some things unintentionally. One person made a list of those unintentional lessons. I've shared this with you before, but it deserves another hearing, at least a few of them. The author on the list said, "My mother taught me to appreciate a job well done. She said to my brother and me, if you're going to kill each other, do it outside. I just finished cleaning the house. My mother taught me prayer. You better pray that stain will come out of the carpet. My mother taught me time travel. If you don't straighten up, I'm going to knock you into the middle of next week. My mother taught me logic. Because I said so, that's why. My mother taught me about contortionism. Would you just look at the dirt on the back of your neck? My mother taught me about patience. You'll sit there until that spinach is gone. She taught me about weather. Your room looks like a tornado went through it. She taught me about hypocrisy. If I've told you once, I've told you a million times, don't exaggerate. My mother taught me about anticipation. Just wait till we get home. My mother taught me genetics. You are just like your father. She taught me about my roots. Would you close the door behind you? Were you born in a barn? My mother taught me about justice. One day you'll have kids. And I hope they turn out just like you. Moms teach us lots of things in life, and those lessons continue long after she's gone. We're looking at the book of Genesis this morning to learn some lessons from one of the important moms of early Jewish history. There aren't too many biographies of famous mothers in the Bible that are complete enough for an entire sermon, but Rebecca's story is one of them, so we're going to tear a page from her life. We've looked at her in the past, but it's been many years since we've done that, so let's focus on her narrative with fresh eyes and hopefully some fresh insight. And though she has her flaws, she often wasn't a very good example as a mother. Her experience can teach us some important lessons from an imperfect mom. An imperfect mom who lived a long time ago. In fact, she lived nearly 4,000 years ago, and the record of her life in these four chapters can be readily divided into four acts of a grand play. Act one, we see her as a young single woman, about 16, that's in Genesis 24. She's first named in Genesis 22-23 when the family of Abraham's brother Nahor was listed. But in this chapter, 24, her story really begins. Your Bible is open to Genesis 25. Turn back one chapter to 24. And I wish we had time to read all of chapters 24 and 25 to get the whole story, but I would encourage you, maybe this afternoon or sometime this week, to go back and read those two chapters. Chapter 24 is the chapter in which Abraham, who's now 140 years old and had lost his own dear wife Sarah 3 years earlier in the previous chapter, decides to get a wife for his son Isaac, who's 40 years old. Now, I know that's not the way we do it in America today, but that's the way they did it back then, and that's the way they still do it in some parts of the world. And since our divorce rate is 50% for first marriages, 64% for second marriages, 76% for third marriages, and their divorce rate was about zero, I don't think we have much ground for knocking their way of arranging marriages, do we? Verses 1 to 9, Abraham calls his chief servant, undoubtedly Eleazar, who himself is about 85 now, and he makes him swear an oath that he will not get a wife for Isaac from among the neighboring Canaanites. Instead, he must go back to the country of Abraham's birth, get a wife for his son from among Abraham's relatives. Eleazar asks in verse 5, but what if the woman won't come? Shall I go back and take Isaac there to meet her? Abraham says, not on your life. That's kind of a loose translation. The Lord will go with you and make it happen. And if the woman is unwilling, then you're released from your oath. So Eleazar swears that he'll do it. And in verse 10, he gets together a caravan of 10 camels loaded with all sorts of good stuff as gifts for the woman and her family. He heads out for Aram Naharaim, or northwest Mesopotamia, which today would be in northern Syria, right on the border of Syria and Turkey. This trip is about 500 miles. It would probably take the better part of 4 weeks, traveling at about 20 miles a day. And yet the long trip is covered in about a third of a verse at the end of verse 10. Eleazar comes to the well outside the city of Nahor, which was undoubtedly named after Abraham's brother Nahor, and he has the camels kneel down, and I'm sure that took some doing, because those camels are thirsty and they want to get to that well, and I don't blame them. We're told in verse 11 that it's getting toward evening, the time when the women of the town go out to the well to draw water. Eleazar comes up with a plan, and he prays and asks the Lord to utilize the plan to reveal his choice of a bride for his master's son, because he wants God's choice, and that's what you should want. Look at verse 12. O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac, and by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. And of course, that's exactly the way it turns out, because verse 15, before he finished praying, Rebecca shows up at the well. Now, since she's unmarried, she's probably no older than her mid-teens. I'm going to say 16. Notice her background. First thing to know, that she's the daughter of Bethuel. That's Abraham's nephew, his brother's son. Then she is the granddaughter of Nahor. That's Abraham's brother. And Milcah, his wife. This information is important because that was Abraham's criteria. Remember, Isaac's bride must be a blood relative. You say, we don't do it that way. I know we don't, but they did then. Third, we're told she's the sister of Laban. Now that character is mentioned because he will figure very prominently in the story of Rebekah's son Jacob later in the book. And then we learn that she becomes the wife of Isaac, which of course is her second cousin. Notice what we're told about her appearance. Twice the text points out that she is very beautiful. Chapter 24, chapter 26. Now the Bible rarely talks about physical appearance. So when it does, it has to be significant. So she must have been absolutely what they used to call drop-dead gorgeous. In fact, in chapter 26, when she's in her mid-50s, she's still so beautiful that Isaac is afraid one of the Philistines is going to kill him to take her for himself. Knowing her heritage and the part of the world where she lived, we can surmise that she probably has dark hair, dark eyes, olive skin. But more important than her outer beauty is her character. And any unmarried guys here, you should perk up because that's the kind of woman you're looking for. Of course, you want someone you find physically attractive, but her inner beauty is more important. And we're told several things about her character. First, we're told that she's virtuous. She is a virgin at the time of her marriage, and that is still God's design. Even though such a young person is mocked, sadly, tragically, in our increasingly pagan culture. Since the sexual revolution of the 60s, the morals of our once Christian society have been spiraling down to the gutter. In recent decades, it has become the norm for sex to be considered an expected regular part of dating, even on the first date. If teenagers are not sexually active in high school, they're considered weird by the popular culture, and that norm is reinforced in movies, magazines, primetime TV, and social media. But it was God who engineered and designed and created human sexuality. Sex wasn't created or discovered by the devil or Hollywood or the porn industry. It is a great gift from God to human beings, and He set the clear parameters for the use of that gift because He loves us and He has our best interests in mind for our long-term well-being. He's not a killjoy who wants to keep you from having fun. He's a loving creator who wants what is best for your ultimate personal happiness, what is best for society. He wants to prevent broken hearts, broken homes, and sexually transmitted diseases, and ruined lives, and millions of innocent babies slaughtered in the womb, and young adult suicides, and a lifetime of regrets. His boundaries are safety measures to keep us from disasters like guardrails along a winding road in the mountains. He knows that a fire in the safety of the fireplace provides warmth and comfort. A fire outside the fireplace will burn down the house. And the gracious, loving boundaries that He's put in place are abstinence before marriage and faithful monogamy to one spouse after marriage. That means no premarital sex, no extramarital sex, both of which are called immorality, often rendered as fornication in the Bible, and clearly condemned. And God help the pastors around this country who won't say that just because it's not popular. God has not changed his mind. He's not changed His word. That is a radical message, I understand. It was to God's people in the pagan cultures of the Old Testament era and the New Testament era, and it's a radical message in our pagan culture today. It is mocked and ridiculed and laughed at by popular culture. But listen, dear ones, choices have consequences. And God always has the last word. He lays down guidelines for our good because He loves us. For sure, Rebekah will make some mistakes later in her life and she will regret, but keeping herself sexually pure before marriage wasn't one of them. And you will not regret that either, young person. Next, we learn that Rebekah is industrious. She's getting water at the well when she meets Eliezer, verse 16. That means she's not lazy. She has a good work ethic. She's doing her chores, carrying out her responsibilities at home. And young person, you will greatly appreciate that quality in your future spouse. Also, she is polite and generous, giving a drink to a thirsty stranger, a servant. That took some effort, so she's not selfish, she's not self-centered. Great character qualities to look for and appreciate in your future spouse. Notice that she is courteous and helpful, watering the camels of Eliezer. Now, this was a big one, and he made that specific request in his prayers. That took a lot of effort. Camels can drink up to 25 gallons of water, and Eliezer's got 10 of them. And they've been walking all day. So we're talking about more great virtues on her part. She's getting an A+ so far. Also, she's hospitable, offering food and lodging for the servant. And so Eleazar comes in and meets the family, tells his story. They agree that Rebekah should become Isaac's wife. Verse 52, Eleazar hears that. He bows down and worships the Lord for answering his prayers. And then he brings out jewelry and clothes and gives them to Rebekah, gives other precious things to her brother and her mother, who remains unnamed. It must have been an exciting evening for Eleazar and for Rebekah. So the family and guests get up early the next morning. Eleazar wants to leave right away to head back to his master. But Rebekah's parents and her brother want her to stay at least 10 days. And as a parent, I can certainly understand that. Yesterday, everything was normal. Today, a precious member of their family, a daughter, a sister, is leaving, moving 500 miles away to marry a man neither she nor they have ever met. They want more time with her to get used to the idea of her leaving, but Eleazar, I'm just calling him Eli, he says, look, let us go so I can get back to my master. I've been gone nearly a month. It'll take me another 4 weeks to get back. Let us go. So they say, well, we'll let Rebekah decide. So they call her and ask her, will you go with this man? She says, I will go. So another character trait is she's submissive to God's will. After hearing the story, hearing the prayer, she's confident that this is what the Lord wants her to do. She's willing to go. So they make the month-long trip back to Canaan, and each night around the campfire, she must have had a million questions about her future husband, whom she's never met. And when they finally arrive, and Isaac is there in the field to meet them, in verse 64, she asks, who is that man? And Eleazar tells her that that's Isaac, and she reveals one more character trait. She's modest. She veils herself appropriately upon meeting Isaac for the first time. Two lessons to learn from Act 1 of this drama. First is the protection of providence. The protection of providence. God is working behind the scenes. Providence is such a massive doctrine. It really is far more impressive to me than that of miracles. Miracles happen, you know, very, very rarely. God's providence is working 24/7 around the world all the time. Moving the chessboard of history, little decisions, all of that. And he's working through this whole episode, guiding the servant, bringing Rebekah to the well at just the right time, confirming to Eleazar that she's the one, giving her a heart to go with this man, though she's never met Isaac and knows nothing about him except what the servant tells her. And young person, God will guide you in all the choices, the important choices you have to make in life, if you will look to him like Abraham and Eleazar did. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Like so many passages in Scripture, you've got a command followed by a promise. And if we obey the command, we can count on the promise. By the way, speaking of providence, don't miss the obvious picture of what's going on in the spiritual world on planet Earth right now. You see, when you know the end from the beginning, and God does, you can insert little pictures of coming events all throughout history. And that's what God does here. Think about this. Here is the Father sending his servant to the far country to get a bride for his son and bring her to the Father's house. Does that sound familiar? This is a beautiful portrait of the Heavenly Father sending the Holy Spirit to earth to secure a bride, the church, us, for his son, the Lord Jesus, to bring her to the Father's house in heaven. And that's what's happening right now, going on since the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And it'll continue until the bride is complete. Nearly 100,000 new brothers and sisters are joining the family all around the world every day. Jesus said, I'll build my church. That's exactly what he's doing. Second lesson is the value of virtue. The value of virtue. This remarkable young lady moves into marriage without the regret of moral failure, with the stability and security of a strong family relationship and maturity that work and responsibility bring. And I hope you, my single friends, Rebekah's situation will be yours. When you say your vows at the marriage altar, make sure that that happens. If you want God to bless your marriage, then honor him today with your life before your marriage. Act 2 of this drama begins immediately, and we're introduced to Act 2, Rebekah as a young married woman. ages 16 to 36, about a 20-year span here in the second chapter. There's no long engagement or betrothal period that would become very customary later in Jewish wedding customs. In verse 66, Eleazar brings Isaac up to speed on everything that's happened on the journey during the past 2 months. And then Isaac honors his bride-to-be by getting her settled in the tent of honor that had been his mother's before her death 3 years earlier. I'm sure he spent most days of the recent weeks having his servants getting that tent ready for his new bride. And then we have her marriage. No big ceremony, no $30,000 wedding, no week-long celebration as in later years in Jewish culture. The couple just pledges themselves to each other, no doubt in the presence of Abraham and all of his household, and she becomes the wife of Isaac. Thus, she marries Isaac, a much older man whom she has just met. He's 40, she's probably about 16, thus young enough to be his daughter. But she's loved by her husband and comforts him after his mother's death. She knows this man is God's choice for her, and the first years of married life were apparently very happy ones. But after a while, she's confronted with her barrenness. Because we learn in chapter 25, verse 21, that she's unable to conceive for the first 20 years of her marriage. I'm sure they expected to have a child within the first year or so. But then the years go by and the anxiety mounts. Maybe some of you experienced that stress and sadness firsthand in your marriage. I know several couples who have. She is no doubt considered cursed by her culture, especially in light of God's earlier promise to Abraham in chapter 22, verse 17. He says, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. Well, guess what? All those descendants are going to have to come through Isaac and Rebekah, as he is the son of promise. And for 20 years, no maternity clothes, no cribs, no baby. And with every month that goes by, the pressure upon Rebekah mounts. Imagine the stress. No doubt in her mind, she is mocked by the earlier blessing of her family. Remember, before she left her father and mother and brother to go with Eleazar, they had blessed her and said in chapter 24, verse 60, our sister, may you become the mother of thousands, of tens of thousands, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. Well, now she's thinking, yeah, right. Mother of thousands, tens of thousands. Are you kidding me? I'm not even the mother of one. You know, it is amazing how often God closed the wombs of these notable women in early Jewish history. First, it was Sarah, Rebekah's mother-in-law, whom she never met, who couldn't bear Abraham a child until God miraculously intervened when she was 90 years old and she gave birth to Isaac. After Rebekah, it would be her future daughter-in-law, Rachel, whom she would never meet, the love of Jacob's life, who for years was barren until God graciously granted her conception and she became the mother of Joseph and later Benjamin. Years later, it would be Hannah, the eventual mother of Samuel, who endured years of barrenness and cruel ribbing from her husband's other wife, Peninnah, who had a bunch of children before God intervened and allowed her to conceive. Sometimes, and I can't answer all the questions why God does what he does, but sometimes he forces us into impossible situations before he acts, so as to remove any doubt about who's doing the work. Here's the lesson to learn in Acts 2, the weariness of waiting. The weariness of waiting. Perhaps the hardest lesson in the Christian life is waiting on the Lord. I've been a Christian for a long time, but it's not an elective. It is a core class in the curriculum. Because waiting is the anvil upon which God forges our character. We have to learn to wait on Him, to trust His timing, to trust His care for us, to refuse to run ahead of Him. If we run ahead, we'll make foolish decisions that we will regret for years to come, and most often we'll just have to retrace our steps back to the point where He stopped walking with us and we ran ahead. Time and time again in the Psalms, we are told to what? Wait on the Lord. Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah 40, 31, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Rebecca had to learn that, and so do we. God made her wait 20 years. Well, Act 3 of this drama opens with Rebecca as a mother of young children. This is about a 14, 15-year span here in Genesis 25. She's in her mid to late 30s now, maybe 36, as we come to the birth of her twin sons. Note that she conceives an answer to prayer, verse 21. Because Isaac, to his credit, didn't take a concubine when his wife couldn't conceive, as his father had done with Hagar. But instead, verse 21, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea. There is great joy in the household when Rebecca discovers that she's finally pregnant. But she experiences a difficult pregnancy because her children struggled together within her. So like her husband, she too went to the Lord with her problem, and she receives a word from the Lord about her children. God tells her that she has twins, and that those twins will be the heads of two nations, and their struggle in her womb is a foretaste of the struggle that's to come. And it was true. The boys struggled at birth, they struggled in life, and their descendants struggled throughout Old Testament history, Israel versus Edom. Sibling rivalry plagues nearly every home where there are siblings, and it results in frayed nerves and exasperated moms. I'm sure my brother and I gave our poor mom more than her fair share of headaches when we were growing up. She's 97 now. I hope to see her in a couple of hours. And I'll need to tell her again, I'm sorry for all the stress my brother caused her during her growing up years. The Apostle Paul, in the only mention of Rebecca in the New Testament, Romans 9, 10 to 13, refers to this struggle between Jacob and Esau as an example of God's sovereignty. Well, she gives birth to twin boys, Esau and Jacob. Over time, she and her husband develop favorites, which is always bad. So we have the love for her favorite son, in part because her boys are very different. Esau's a hunter, Jacob a homebody. Because of that, her husband loves Esau, she loves Jacob. There are two more lessons to learn from Acts 3. That is the priority of prayer. We've already seen prayer at work in Eleazar's request for God to make clear to him his choice of a bride for Isaac. We see it again in Isaac pleading with the Lord to allow Rebecca to conceive a child. We see it again in Rebecca coming to the Lord to find out what's going on in her womb. In each case, God answers their prayers, and he'll answer your prayers if you'll seek him in faith. Now, his answer might not be what you want. It might be no, because what we ask for might not be what's best for us, or it might be contrary to his will. It might be wait, because the timing is not right. It might be yes, because God delights to give to his own. But make sure that you bathe your children and grandchildren in prayer. Pray, pray, pray. The second lesson is the folly of favoritism. Jacob shows a love for culture and a spiritual sensitivity that Esau lacks, and Rebecca begins to favor him. That's never a good idea, parents and grandparents. You know that. Your children and grandchildren are very different, so don't compare them and set them against one another. Don't ask your son why he doesn't make all A's like his sister. Don't ask your daughter why she's not as athletic as her brother. Don't compare them. God made them different, so celebrate that difference. Get to know each child well, and that takes time and effort. They learn differently. They respond to discipline differently. They're always different. Don't try to force them to be alike, and don't favor the one that is more like you. Remember this about favoritism. Favoritism inevitably engenders strife in the family. Count on it. Favoritism always damages the esteem of the less favored child. Your job is to build esteem, not destroy it. Favoritism creates bitterness between the children. Of course, that's what happens later between Joseph and his brothers. Favoritism is a bad trait that may well be picked up by your children and carried to the next generation. Jacob, the favored son, later he learned favoritism from his mom, and in turn he favored his son Joseph over his brothers, and they hated him for it, and they sold him into slavery. So the favoritism of Isaac and Rebekah not only ruined their children, it ruined their grandchildren. Favoritism often sets parents against one another. It did with Isaac and Rebekah. Favoritism usually creates disrespect for authority, and that's understandable. The unfavored child views his primary authority figures, his parents, as unfair. So he believes that all authorities must be unfair. So he disrespects his teachers, he disrespects the policeman, he disrespects his boss, anyone in authority, including God. Unfortunately, these seeds of favoritism that Isaac and Rebekah sow in the lives of their sons when they are small will grow into a bitter harvest when the boys become men. So we come to the final act, Act 4. She's the mother of adult sons. This is the longest period of time, ages 55 to 113. We're moving into the next chapter, chapter 26, and we're fast forwarding about 5 years in Rebekah's life. In fact, we're moving into a period of her life in which she should be enjoying seeing her sons become strong, responsible young men and get happily married and give her grandchildren that she can cherish. But sadly, her middle age years to the end of her life were plagued by one crisis after another. There is first the crisis caused by Isaac. First 11 verses of chapter 26. Rebekah's now in her mid-50s. Chapter 26 opens with a famine devastating the promised land. And to keep from starving, Isaac moves his family to Gerar in Philistia. You say, I know where that is. Really? I didn't. Gerar, is in the land of the Philistines near the border of the land that God gave Abraham along the southern Mediterranean coast, located about 8 miles southeast of Gaza. You know where that is? Where Hamas is holding the hostages today. All the fighting is happening between Israel and Hamas. So that's where they're at. It's about a day's journey, about 15 miles from where they were in Beersheba. God tells Isaac not to move to Egypt. Abraham had done that many years earlier during another famine. Isaac obeys, doesn't go there this time. But he encounters a dilemma exactly as his father had faced. And to save his own life, he involves his wife in deceit. Remember, I told you, Rebekah is still so beautiful that Isaac is afraid some prince in the area will kill him to take her to be part of his harem. So he lies and tells his new neighbors that Rebekah is his sister. But one day, Abimelech, the king, does take her into his harem. And he finds out the truth and he rakes Isaac over the coals for it. Isaac had put his wife at risk of adultery. He is roundly and justifiably rebuked for it. It's a sad day when a pagan has to rebuke a believer for being a self-centered liar. But God graciously blesses Isaac in spite of himself, and another 2 decades pass by before another issue arises that involves Rebekah, and it has to do with the grief caused by Esau. We're told in chapter 26, verse 34, that Esau, who's now 40, marries 2 heathen Hittite women. Their names are Judith and Basemath, and his wives are a source of grief to Isaac, who's now 100, and Rebekah, who's now 76. These daughters-in-law are from pagan backgrounds, brought up worshiping their pagan gods. They probably don't respect the customs and the laws by which Abraham and Isaac and now Rebekah live. No doubt, Rebekah and Isaac worry about how their grandchildren will be raised. Those of us who are grandparents, we understand that. Will they grow up to worship the Lord or false gods? The bad seeds that Isaac and Rebekah planted in Esau's life when he was a boy are now producing bitter fruit. And it's an ongoing source of heartache for this couple who are getting up in years. David Jeremiah was right when he said, "You are a parent for life." Our children may leave our homes, but not our hearts. And how sad that the second half of Rebekah's life is marked by so much grief and unhappiness that flow from bad choices she made as a young mother. That's one of the reasons stories like this are in the Bible, so that we can learn, so that we don't have to make the same mistakes. Now, the final scene in Rebekah's drama is perhaps the best known. It's the deception practiced with Jacob. This is chapter 27, basically. Fast forwarding 37 years in the life of Rachel, 37 years of silence in the text, years that we know nothing about except the grief mentioned at the end of chapter 26. Very, very sad to think about that. Now we're in chapter 27, verses 1 to 5. We're told that Isaac, who is now 137, plans to bless his son Esau, who's now 77. This in spite of the fact that he must have known God's decree that the elder would serve the younger, that Esau had sold his birthright to Jacob many years earlier. He knew that, but this was his favorite boy, so he was going to give him the blessing. And when Rebekah hears that, she's now 113. She plots to trick her husband. She's going to make sure that her favorite son gets the blessing. You remember the story. Esau has gone hunting to bag a deer and make his father his favorite venison stew. So when he comes back, Isaac can eat that and then bless his son. So Abraham, Rebekah, I should say, cooks up her own dish to feed Isaac. She makes her famous goat meat stew for Jacob to feed his father, maybe seasons it to make it taste more like venison, ties the hairy goat skin on Jacob's arms to make him feel like Esau, puts Esau's clothes on him that smelled like the outside, all for the purpose of fooling the nearly blind Isaac into giving the blessing to Jacob instead of Esau. And in so doing, she teaches her son deception, that it's okay even to deceive your own father, undermines the authority of her husband, and forces her son to lie to his dad. And although he's somewhat reluctant to go along with the plan, he nevertheless practices deceit against his father. He fools his dad, receives the blessing instead of his brother. When Esau arrives from the woods, you know the story, he has the stew, got it ready. He learns what Jacob has done, and he pleads for a blessing from his father, but to no avail. Now understand, this blessing is not just his dad patting him on the head and saying, "Now you're a good boy, you'll go far, I'm proud of you." This is bestowing on his son the blessing of God that was conferred upon Abraham, that he would be blessed and all nations would be blessed through him and then passed on to Isaac. This is the right to authority in the family, the right to carry on the line, the unique family heritage, unlike any family on earth, the continuance of God's blessing, and ultimately the messianic line. That's what's at stake here. Understandably, Esau is furious with his brother, vows to kill him after their dad is dead and gone. Well, that's all Rebekah needs to hear, so she purposes to protect her son Jacob. And again, she tricks Isaac by getting him to agree to send Jacob away to her family where he can find a bride. Rebekah gets what she wants, scheming, manipulating people usually do, but it ends tragically for her. As far as we know, she never sees her beloved son again. Our last glimpse of her is a sad one. Two final lessons to learn from Act 4 for the danger of deceit. Rebekah's deceit caused immediate problems and long-term negative effects. It dishonored the God who had given his word about Jacob's priority. She should have let God handle that. It negatively influenced the character of her son. Jacob would resort to deceit often in his life. It undermined the authority of her husband, and so doing fostered Esau's disrespect for his parents' wishes about who he should marry. He said, "Why should I care what you think?" It created bitterness among her children. We're never told that Esau hated Jacob until after this event. And it caused a permanent separation from the son she loved. What a bitter lesson. Again, it's recorded for us so we don't make the same mistake. Here's the final one, the sin of self-will. The sin of self-will. Let me encourage you, moms and dads, don't follow Rebekah's example here. Refuse to act independently of God's direction. You'll be tempted to force the situation, especially if he's making you wait, to force your children into your model for them. Resist that. Second, allow God to work his will in his time. He is never late. We often think he is, but he had already determined that Jacob would have the priority over Esau, and in spite of Isaac's plans to bless Esau instead of Jacob, God would have intervened and overruled it without Rebekah having to resort to deceit and lies. Third, submit to the authorities under which God has placed you. For wives and moms, that includes first and foremost, for all of us, includes the Lord. For moms, it includes your husband at home and then all the other authority figures in your life. When you submit to God's ordained authority, you teach your children to respect authority, including yours, and ultimately God's. Rebekah started well as a virtuous young lady. But she made some mistakes along the way, and the end of her life was sad. Her deceit and her self-will led to her being separated from the son that she loved. She never got to meet the grandchildren that he provided her. Never got to meet her daughter-in-law. She was an imperfect mother, to be sure, but she left us some important lessons, lessons I hope you'll take with you. Let me leave you with these concluding principles that also emerge from her life. Mom isn't expected to be perfect. Nobody is. But she must seek to obey God's instructions. Rebecca went astray when she forgot that. And lying and deceit and self-will became the norm in her life. Second, mom can't guarantee a child's actions, but she does greatly influence her child. Because of her favoritism and deceit and self-will, Rebecca's influence was perhaps more negative than positive that lasted through the generations. And finally, mom can't assure her child's place in heaven, but she should seek his well-being. Rebecca wanted to have what was best for her son Jacob. All good mothers do. But she went about it the wrong way. Do it God's way, dear ones. Moms and dads, grandmothers and grandfathers, God's way works. That's why he wrote it down for us. Do you know him? Have you trusted him as your Savior? Are you walking with him? If not, I invite you to run to him. Let's stand with heads bowed.